Clive Farnsley reading Revelation 14.
Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
Thank you for reading that, Clive. That was very good. Very good. Chapter 14 is a great chapter, very important for our understanding of what's happening in the times we have and what will happen in the future. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we could know you better. Open our minds and our hearts. Help give us understanding. This is a hard chapter for me. I pray that you would help me. Help me to communicate in verses 1 through 5 what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. Please help us to have an ear to hear. And we pray for your strength that we might have mental strength to lift through this, lift our minds and do the heavy lifting of listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 14 is is tough. We've come through chapters 12 and 13. They gave us a glimpse of, especially in chapter 13, a glimpse of an unholy trinity consisting of Satan, who is the dragon, as we look through chapter 13. The beast, we saw the beast who is the Antichrist or Antichrist. It's interesting. You have John and his epistles call the Antichrist, they're little. But when we mention Antichrist, it's usually just Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but Antichrist, and I find that interesting. We have the second beast in chapter 13, who's the false prophet. It's a trinity of deceit. It's a trinity of counterfeit offerings of power and authority and even salvation. Offering the world salvation, trust. I still can hear the snake in Jungle Book, trust in me, just in me. And you have that happening. That dragon is beguiling. The dragon is a counterfeit. It looks real. It sounds real. It sounds godly. It sounds authoritative. It sounds hopeful. The dragon is the counterfeit figure of our Father, God, who rules over all in perfect sovereignty. The beast is Antichrist, the counterfeit figure of our precious and sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. The false prophet is a counterfeit figure of the Holy Spirit. Always putting attention, drawing attention back to the beast, if you remember from last week. And we see the master imposter once again usurping the authority of God, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. We see him usurping the authority of the Father in authority, the authority of the Son in salvation, and the authority of the Holy Spirit in teaching and proclaiming truth. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet have one work, and that is truly to do what Jesus said the devil does, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy. Nothing they do is holy. Nothing they do is friendly. Nothing they do is to cause you to feel good. They may deceive you, or they may deceive humanity, but their pursuit is not motivated by love. Their desire to kill and destroy is motivated by hatred and wickedness and evil. Not one word, not one act, not anything, not one work worked is for redemption, but only for destruction. Can you imagine a being so evil that there's not one good work, not one good thought, nothing pleasant, nothing helpful, nothing hopeful, but only desires harm? And yet, we can see a glimpse of the deceptive nature of this counterfeit in the world today as people laugh and when Satan is celebrated, and laugh when evil is performed or portrayed in plays or in movies. But we see this in chapter 13, all the more the inhabitants of the earth are sucked in. Not all, as we see, not God's people, they're not sucked into this vortex of doom, but those, the inhabitants of the earth, are just sucked and pulled in by into this vortex of doom leading to destruction and judgment. And so I think chapter 13 should serve as a warning to people everywhere. You can be deceived. Do not refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Live according to the truth. And the time to repent is now. And I think, on the other hand, that chapter 13 served to challenge believers to live purposefully, to live faithfully and devoted to Jesus Christ. The end of all things is fast approaching, Peter writes. And so what kind of people ought we to be? We should be those who live holy and godly lives. I hope you feel that happening in your own person as a Christian, that you're taking more seriously your walk with the Lord. You're thinking about the things that you watch, the things you spend your money on, and how you spend your time. If you truly believe that the days are short and the end is near, as far when we call it the end of the world as we know it, if you think we're really in those days, what should your life be? It should be holy and godly. And I hope that you find yourself more upset at times with the way you're living your life in comparison to Scripture. But in chapter 14 in Revelation, we see this dramatic shift. And this, I've got to preface our study in 14 today, especially these first five verses. There is a number of interpretations. I happen to pick one today, and I'll say it several times so you'll know where I'm coming from, that chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, remember, it is a vision. It's a vision of something coming in the future. It can seem like it's a little bit out of place. Many interpreters see it solely as activity on earth. Some see it only as an activity in heaven, but some see it as a blending or a pulling together of activity in heaven and on earth in verses 1 through 5. And that's how I take it, and I'll explain as we go through it. But it is a dramatic shift. Chapters 12 and 13 paint such a dark picture of world history under the auspices of Satan. And we see his career running throughout the span of the tribulation. And we see the terror that he brings and the terror that is upon the earth. But chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 surprise us, because all of a sudden John looks and he sees in an instant the Lamb of God standing on Zion with 144,000 with him. And I think that what we see here, John sees a glimpse of the moment that Christ sets his feet upon the earth and begins his 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, sitting on David's throne. And I think that startling shift should cause us to see the imminency, because chapter 13, at the very end, you see the call for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So it happens quickly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we have a shift in the events, and you think about it. Think about it in these terms. You have the tribulation happening, and then all of a sudden, it comes to an end. Christ appears on the earth. And it should prepare us to think, when the Bible speaks and we believe the doctrine is in the Scripture about the imminent return of Christ, it could happen any time. We would say it this way. When we talk about the imminent return of Christ, it begins with the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. And we say, we could be like those in 2 Peter that say, where is the second coming? Everything keeps going on just the way it always has. Jesus told us it would. We read it in Luke chapter 17 this morning. Everything will go on as it always did. People just keep carrying on their lives. But things change. When they change, when it happens quickly. I think it's just a beautiful picture of the imminent return of Christ that we have here in Revelation chapter 14. But these first five verses, we're going to take this view. The view I'm going to take today and teach is arguably, it's an arguable point, but I'm taking the position that this scene spans heaven and earth. So there's a little bit of juggling we have to do in our thinking. So I hope you can, if I lose you, raise your hand and say help. I might not be able to help you. But let's get to it. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then I looked, and behold, there was before me the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's as though John is relieved. All of a sudden, his eyes turn, and he looks, and he sees something. It's in an instant things change. And it's this, he looks and he sees this scene on earth. He's been looking and he saw what the beast was doing, what the Antichrist was doing, what the false prophet was doing. He saw this. Very clear. Now he looks and sees something else. But I love how the King James and other versions bring us two strong words. I looked and behold. I looked and I want you to see. Behold. You look. You marvel too. All of a sudden, John looked, and things changed. The scene completely changes. His observations were vivid. He wants us to behold the scene too. What does he see? Some good news, the best news, and that is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Because you have to remember, the beast has the whole scheme of things, a seven-year treaty, 7 years, the period of the tribulation, 7 years where he forms a treaty with Israel, and in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks that covenant with Israel, and he sets up, he himself, I think, becomes the abomination that causes desolation through his blasphemies. Blasphemies not only demanding worship upon himself, but also the things he was doing to mock God, to mock the Christ, to make light of the work of Christ, and to exalt himself. That is the abomination that causes desolation. It will devour the soul, that kind of pride. When you exalt yourself just on a very micro scale, when you exalt yourself and you toot your own horn, it will, in time, it will eat your soul. And we have a bigger picture here where Antichrist has filled the temple with blasphemies, mocking Christ, and corruption has come, and Israel is fleeing. Believers may have already fled Jerusalem. But we know this. John looks, and behold, in an instant, he sees the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb is triumphant. The Lamb has kicked out, has overcome. We know what happens later in Revelation. The beast has been locked in the abyss. Has been put away for 1,000 years. The dragon has been put into the abyss for 1,000 years. The Lamb is triumphant. This is what we see here. The Lamb is triumphant. All through Revelation, when we see the Lamb and what we've learned about him so far, we know about from our Gospels, and we know about it from the epistles, but Revelation's been very clear. The Lamb is the Lamb that was slain, an act of redemption. This is good, where he saves his people through his own sacrifice. The Lamb glorified in chapter 5, and we see that in several places. The Lamb glorified, exalted for a saving work, exalted among those who are saved. One of your greatest activities in life must be to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to glory in the salvation that has been purchased for you through the Lamb who was slain. We see the Lamb exalted. We see the Lamb as the Redeemer in chapter 7, verse 14. We see the Lamb as Shepherd. Even now you could say in chapter 14, the Lamb is as a shepherd. He has his people, the 144,000, with him. The Lamb as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, chapter 17, verse 14. Everywhere the Lamb is mentioned, there is holiness, there is righteousness, there is goodness, there's beauty, there's salvation, there's kindness and compassion, there's mercy. You have to think about, I can't help but connect at this point, thinking about the things I invest my time in. How life-giving are they? How saving are they? How redemptive are they? But when I invest my time and my energy, my thoughts, my works into Christ Jesus for his glory, there's life and light and goodness and compassion and love. You will never go wrong by giving your life and your heart and your time and your energy to Christ. Whatever you're doing, whatever you put your hand to, the Lord says, we're taught in the epistles through the apostles, whatever you do, work as though you're working for the Lord. Work, tumble, shoot baskets, do chiropractic, work the Miskatonic training grounds, go to Cummins and work for the glory of God in light of the Lamb of God and the sacrifice that he's made for you. You see the difference between the Lamb and the beast? The beast just is like the biggest Hoover vacuum you ever did, could ever find, just sucking the life out of everything, trying to consume more and more and more into a hollow vacuum. And that's all that there is. This verse 1, the Lamb is witnessed as a triumphant king. He's standing on Mount Zion. He is conquered the beast. He's fulfilling the promise of God that we have back in Psalm chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. Psalm chapter 2, one of the greatest prophetic passages concerning the king being installed on Mount Zion. You look in Psalm chapter 2, you can begin to see, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. You might even see that as a description of Armageddon, which is coming up in Revelation. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is good news. This is good news because the promises of God that he made to Israel will come to pass. There is a king that's going to rule in Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne. He will sit there. The Lamb will rule for 1,000 years. And he will rule the nations. During that 1,000 years, by the way, it won't be heaven. It will be the rulership of Jesus Christ. There will still be sinners sinning. And there will be believers believing. But there comes that day at the end of the 1,000-year. But nevertheless, I got to say it like this. But Jesus Christ will rule. And there will be a wonderful harmony between heaven and earth at that time. But keep this in mind. Mount Zion is the millennial city. So we see this in Revelation chapter 14, 1. When he stands on Mount Zion, we can say, if we take this view, that this is a scene that spans heaven and earth, that it's a glimpse of the beginning of the millennial reign, and you may look at it different. You may see it as an event in heaven, and it very well could be. But I took this view because I liked it. So, and there were good students, really better scholars than me, that took one view or the other. But I liked the one that went this way because I could sure see it so clear to me. I thought, wow, for a moment we get this glimpse when you've seen the heat of the wickedness of the beast, the dragon carrying out his will, not sovereign, but his will upon the earth, and the beast acting in defiance against Christ and promising peace and salvation to the world and not able to give it because he's a liar. And he takes it away. He strips it away. And then you have the false prophet that just keeps spewing lies and undergirding everything the beast was doing for the glory of the dragon. And then all of a sudden, the victor, Christ, the triumphant one, takes his rightful place. And we have this reprieve. And there is a reprieve because we read through the rest of 14 and we move on. Once we get past this, we'll see a resuming of the judgments of God. We'll see what's going to happen during that career of Antichrist, the beast. But for this one moment, you're reminded, I think, it's that oasis in a desert, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will rule. And he will not fail. And Mount Zion is a key biblical point that's being made. There's verses you can look up, Psalm 48, Isaiah 24, and there's so many others. But the good news is, during the millennial reign, Jerusalem will indeed be and arguably the capital of Jerusalem, whether the nations like it or not. We were very fortunate to see in recent years the president of our country become the first one to actually fulfill the promise of, we're going to name Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And that's being disputed continually. But when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, stands on Mount Zion, there will be no defiance against that decision of Jerusalem. And this should encourage us because we're commanded in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're commanded to look and see what God is doing through Israel. You can read Romans chapters 9 through 11 and see that God is not finished with Israel yet. But with him stands the 144,000, and these are unique people. Remember them? The witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. They had his name, the Lamb's name, and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. That the 144,000 are alive. They were marked. They were sealed. We saw this back in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And people will debate when it says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on their foreheads, on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Now the question is, does this protection mean that they were sealed or protected from death? And there are good arguments both ways. But if we take this as being a scene where they are standing with Christ, then we can make a judgment that they lived through the tribulation. And here they are standing with Christ. Now, there are other believers, people that came to faith during the tribulation that did not live. They were killed. We're told that. There will be many, many believers. The majority will be killed, but presumably these 144,000 that stand with Christ made it through the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation was 7 years. And God set these 144,000 aside for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to evangelize the world through the tribulation. And here they are. These were sealed just before the seventh seal. And the seventh seal encompassed seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment opened up seven bowl judgments, which we haven't got to yet, but we will. And so it's kind of interesting. You see, here they are standing with Christ, this vision, which may be like an oasis in the middle of the judgments that are unfolding, just so we can once again have hope. It just seems like the Lord was giving John moments in time through as the vision went along that he would not become faint and weary and fearful. If you ever have studied Romans and you study the first three chapters, you can become weary by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 21. Now imagine if you're studying Revelation and it was just one judgment after another judgment after another judgment after another judgment, and you would be crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But throughout Revelation, he gives glimpses of hope that we would be encouraged. I think this is one of them here in chapter 14. These are going to live through the wrath of God upon the earth, through these, the seventh seal, the trumpets, the bowl judgments. They're also going to live through the fury and wrath of Satan. Chapter 12, verse 12 tells us of his wrath. They are going to live to evangelize the world. I think that's wonderful. You can live that way too, knowing by faith that nothing can touch you except that which God allows for his glory. Remember, some of the tribulation saints died, but these 144,000 didn't. And you and I, unless you're Jewish, you probably won't be one of the 144,000. So if you happen to live into the tribulation, it would mean that you were not born again prior to the rapture. You would come to faith in Christ and be faithful unto death. Not one will be lost. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went into the fiery furnace and not one was lost. How can that be? They went into that furnace knowing that God may preserve them. He may not preserve them. Either way, they were not going to bow the knee. I think the 144,000, though they were sealed, would certainly have to live by faith, knowing that God may keep them alive, or he may allow them to die. But either way, they were not going to bow the knee to the intrigue of the wicked one. And what we see in this first verse is Christ is triumphant in preserving his own. If you are in Christ Jesus, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. A mark by God put upon you, just as the 144,000 were marked with a seal before the seventh seal was opened. They were marked with the seal saying, they don't touch them. They won't be touched. You have to know you have been marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we praise the God of our salvation through Jesus, our Savior, who keeps us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are kept saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, our sure salvation. Let's go on to verses 2 and 3. John heard a sound, a voice. Depending on your translation, he heard a sound from heaven. This is another one of those clues that perhaps this was something, what John is seeing is an earthly vision, something happening on earth in verse 1. But he heard a voice from heaven, a sound from heaven. And Ezekiel 43:2 points out this. This is the voice of God. It sounds the same way. The sound from heaven. I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. We'll get into the part about the sound like harps here in just a minute. In Revelation 1:15, this same sound was the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the sound of the Father. In Ezekiel 43:2, you have the sound of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 19:6, both phrases, so in the sound of rushing waters in Ezekiel, the sound of thunder in Revelation 1:15, and Revelation 19:6, both phrases are used to describe the voice of a heavenly multitude. And so John MacArthur led me to think he's right, and others had written this too, that the sound that he heard was probably a large multitude in heaven praising God. There's not an independence in heaven, so even if it's a sound, a big, large multitude, they're speaking in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father and God the Son, to the glory of the Father and the Lamb. And John says he heard what sounded. The sound I heard was like that of harpists. So the rushing water, the loud thunder, had the sound of harpists. He's trying to describe something that is indescribable, beyond human comprehension. It sounded like harps, harpists playing harps. So it must have been beautiful, I assume. It was loud, but it wasn't mayhem. It was loud and awesome and beautiful all at the same time. And what does it say? The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So it leads you to think it's likely that large multitude in heaven singing before. They're in heaven singing, but John is seeing it. So there's this connection, there's this span between heaven and earth. John's seeing it. He sees the Lamb and the 144,000 and worship in heaven and the loud voices being the multitudes in heaven. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, which we know that's a scene in heaven from our earlier studies. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So as John listens, the 144,000 are there, and they alone can learn the song of the redeemed. It's just amazing to me. There's this Lamb and a song of the triumphant saints. What an honor for them to be chosen to sing this song. They've been faithful through the tribulation. They have not shrunk back from their mission, which was to evangelize the world. And yet the song goes unpublished. We don't even know what it was. There's plenty of songs of the redeemed throughout Revelation, but this song is special for the 144,000. John, receiving the revelation, couldn't even tell us what it was. He couldn't learn the song. The faithful apostle couldn't learn it, but these 144,000 were the only ones who could. These are the ones that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as all believers are. Our salvation only comes through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And these 144,000 believed on the Lamb of God. But these are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And I don't quite understand what that means, but you get the idea that when Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, these 144,000 standing with him are first fruits, representative of the rest of the Jews that will come, that have died and will be coming in, and of the church, of those that are in heaven. It's too wonderful for me. I can only tell you this. The Bible calls them first fruits, meaning they're representative of the whole gathering that will come joining on this at the millennial city. But they were given the privilege of singing because of their purity and faithfulness. It's not a work that they did to earn salvation, but it is a work that earned them great reward. Never forget, your obedience matters for the glory of God, for his name's sake. I need to be reminded of this 24 hours a day. It's easy to forget until we sin. We think, oh, why? You have to know that the evil one loves nothing more than to beguile you and me into thinking the things that we do aren't so bad until we do them. We're tempted with nice, soft words, a promise of comfort and ease and satisfaction and fulfillment, and then we sin in disobedience to the Lord, and then we're left empty, and the wicked one just points and says, see, you don't love him. But you can start by thinking daily, it honors God to be faithful. And these 144,000 didn't earn one bit of their salvation or their favor, but they were faithful, motivated by obedience to Christ and love for him. There's harmony between heaven and earth. Now that Christ stands on Mount Zion between heaven and earth, there's this harmony there. Meaning, right now, there is not harmony between heaven and earth. Since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man, harmony between heaven and earth has been broken. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 says, the creation waits in eager expectation. The creation itself knows there's not harmony, and it waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Come, Lord Jesus! If the trees could cry, that's what they cry. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, even to today. And because Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lamb of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will sit on David's throne ruling in righteousness, there will finally be peace, harmony between earth and heaven. And now that the 144,000 are with him on earth, the first fruits of the Son of God, and they join in the singing of the heavenly chorus, heaven and earth reverberate with the harmonics of unity and praise to our God. So praising God in heaven, praising God on earth, happening as one voice. some application that we can gain from this is, I think Revelation was written for the church. It's written for Christians now, those that are alive right now, you and me. It's for our encouragement. It's written for the suffering saints all down through history, but you think, well, they're gone. What about me? Well, this is written for you. It's written for your encouragement. It's written for your endurance. It's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15. We are to believe that because God is able to deliver the 144,000 safely through the tribulation, that certainly he can deliver you. If not one of them was lost, then you can be hopeful and confident that he will not lose you. That's one of the tactics of the wicked one, is to cause the believer, the wounded heart believer who is crushed under burdens, to think that they are no longer his. But this teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, a theme that runs through all of Scripture and is said perfectly in Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Nothing will be able to separate us, you, me, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither, I won't go through the whole list, you can read it. I'm putting a candy dish out for you. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Neither troubles nor trials nor temptations nor persecution, swords, neither life nor death. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. No matter what your difficulty is, and you may have the worst difficulty of any human being on earth right now, but even if that's so, our God will keep you secure to the end. Trust in him. Hope in him. Do not lose heart. Cling to him, even if you're clinging with bloody fingernails. And then verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14. It's such a beautiful conclusion to this section. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is saying to us that these believers, I believe they were men. They were marked by exemplary obedience to Jesus Christ. They're Jewish believers too. Jeremiah 31 verses 6 through 13 describes their redemption and the joy that accompanies the fulfillment of it. So catch the joy in verses 11 and 12. When we think about this promise, I'll get back to the purity part here in just a minute. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Israel has been a very weak nation, but God has delivered them throughout. But I don't know if there's been any other nation on earth that's been oppressed more often than that nation. Yet God has delivered them, and how much more will it be through this tribulation and him saving the 144,000? They are not listed as strong. They are not listed as the ones who are stronger than their enemy. They were listed as those who are faithful and obedient, and in this way they were pure. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It means that they had a right spirit toward God and toward their very lives. These believers were committed to obedience to the will of the Lamb. That's all they consumed them. They ate the will of God. They kept their ways pure. Obedience played out that way. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Says something that maybe it would be very offensive if it wasn't explained a little bit. Some would be offended. They did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. This is not saying the women are defiling men. But if these days are like the days of Noah, the perversion that was going on in that day, in the last days during the tribulation, would would not be opening the door for holy relationships between men and women. In other words, sexual immorality abounds in these last days, just as it did in the days of Noah. And we read that earlier from Luke and 2 Peter. Can you imagine the immorality that was taking place during these last days of the tribulation, including sexual immorality, which would entail all kinds of evil and wickedness? Adultery would be commonplace. Any kind of sexual pervert, homosexuality, transgenderism, all the things that God forbids and condemns will be lauded and praised and exalted and glorified, and societies and cultures will just be swept up in this. And do we not see it happening? Can you not see wickedness grooming the human race, not just Americans, but all over the world, being groomed to back off, being groomed to say things such as, well, love more. Love is love, in whatever form it is. And there are certain things that the world calls love that God calls perversion. Amen. This isn't an attack on all that. It's to simply say we shouldn't be surprised that humanity is being groomed, hypnotized, almost like you're put on some sort of a drug, to mindlessly accept everything that's being put in front of you, to make you afraid to say, God says it's wrong. And why is it important? Just so we can say we're right? Or is it to warn people, to call them back from the brink of destruction to repentance? God is a God who loves holiness. He is holy. He loves purity. He is pure. He loves truth. He is truth. Who loves love. He is love. But it's a holy, pure, and righteous love. And these 144,000 did not defile themselves in what was common practice in the world at that time. Remember, if in the last days are like the days of Noah, when people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and these days are like that, it means that it was the common, it wasn't unusual to see perversion. It was normal. But these 144,000 didn't see it as normal, and they rejected it. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, it tells us that among other pagan practices and idolatries among them, that the Antichrist not just supported but encouraged, that sexual immorality was common. And sexual immorality covers the things that we see happening around us today. But these 144,000 were swimming against a very strong current of evil. And they were making choices to say no. And they were preaching the gospel to people that were caught up in these sins. And what were they telling them? Come out from among them. God's judgment's coming against them. God has given a Savior. You can be saved. But the Bible says the problem with that message is that men loved darkness rather than light. So what should the 144,000 do when faced with a society that is eaten up with immorality? Should they go and hide in the wilderness for protection like the other people when Israel was hiding in the wilderness? Should they be quiet because it's offensive to the world in which they live? They better not. Maybe they need to juice the message just a little bit to really go at them and hit them in their sexual immorality. Or do they preach the gospel? Remember, the gospel is good news for sinners. And the Bible tells us in many different ways, we have to get people lost before they can be saved. And there is that aspect of pushing, going against the current of societal norms and saying that this is wrong. God's judgment is coming against these. Those who live this way will not enter the kingdom of God. And you preach the good news of hope that's found in Jesus Christ alone. and you leave the results up to God, who works through the Holy Spirit, quickening those who are dead, bringing them to life and repentance. These 144,000 came through that, and now they stand with the Lord on Mount Zion as first fruits. These 144,000, I read this somewhere, I can't remember where, but many of them were probably married. They didn't step outside of marriage, they stayed married. They didn't pervert it. We've perverted marriage in our day, where I've read that in some countries you can marry a cartoon character. I've seen where people have signed marriage license to animals. This is perversion. Men marrying men, women marrying women, and all things in between. These did not defile themselves. Christian, you're called, and I'm called to not defile ourselves, and I'm cut to the heart. How much of my life am I defiling myself? You need to take inventory as I do and pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be a wicked way in me. Try me and see. And know this, when he tries you, he will excise sin. He will expose it. It will hurt. But the balm of healing is found in Jesus Christ, even for you as a Christian. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. Doesn't mean they were sinless, but they were known for their obedience to Christ. They were so different, it was easy for the world to catch them. They were known by their speech. They were known by their deeds. They were known by their gratitude. They were known, most of all, by the gospel they preached. It's only through the cross of Christ that these 144,000 stood with Christ. They stand righteous before the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteous work. Through Jesus Christ, for these 144,000, it's true for them, and it can be true for you if you don't know him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all their sin was cast behind God. For you, if you don't know Jesus today, and today you want to come to him, through faith, know this, your sins will be cast away. And to be found faultless before the Father comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It was true for these 144,000. It can be true for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray. Oh, we pray that you would please give us mercy. Search our hearts. We marvel at these 144,000, and we confess that we have not been faithful. In so many ways, many of us have just sucked on the poisonous gases of secular humanism, and we've eaten of the fruit of this earth. And we pray that you would give us grace to repent. We pray that you would help us to fall upon the gospel, your gospel, which saves through faith in Jesus Christ, and give us confidence that we are yours and you are ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.